We turn first of all this evening to Isaiah's prophecy. Contemporary with Hosea, as we know, although he was the prophet in Judah. Nevertheless, conditions were much the same, and their message varied very little. Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now to the chapter which is before us, Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. Verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. May God richly bless to us this evening those portions of Holy Scripture. Last week, those of you that were here will remember that we moved into this last chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, covering verses 1 to 3. Hosea issues his last appeal. I said that verse 1 could well appear inconsistent with so much of what we have seen pertaining to God's irrevocable decrees and threatened judgment. But as is always the case in the Old Testament, we must distinguish between the national Israel and the spiritual Israel. And whilst the call is general, extending to all the nation, yet the vital application is to the spiritual, the elect, many of whom, no doubt, had drifted into serious error with the apostates, and in consequence were in a serious backslidden state. Some, albeit the nation's 11th hour, may as yet not have received the effectual call of God. And so, as always, God's message of warning and entreaty is sounded out to all men to the very end. It was so at the flood. It was so at Sodom. It was so with Judah, with Israel rather, and it was so with Judah. And it will be so with the final great day of judgment. The message of salvation will be preached among all nations to the very last hour ere the trump of God sounds. In verse 2, we saw the prophet urging the people to true repentance, having in mind, I believe, very particularly those backsliders who were caught up in such a false system. Forsake all your ritual sacrifices, says he. God wants your words to be in accordance with his word. The gods of your hands, of which we read in verse 3, and all the worldly innovations which you have set such great store upon, they're of no avail to you. You are as destitute as an orphan child. Only in the true and in the living God will you find satisfaction, spiritual satisfaction, and lasting security, not in the works of your hands. Therefore, return unto the Lord, he says. And this leads us right into verse 4, where we pick up the narrative. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will heal their backsliding. Who's backsliding? Those who return unto the Lord. From whom is the anger of the Lord turned away? Those who will quit that false worship in which they had become entangled. God will only accept the calves of your lips, he says. The calves of your lips. Lips which are in tune with him. Isaiah says in chapter 8 and verse 20, remember, prophets lived at the same time, ministering under the same conditions. And Isaiah says, if they speak not according to his word, it is because there is no light in them. We were dwelling upon the calves of the lips last week. And I said, their words must be in accord with the word of God. And if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. In other words, God is saying, if any are to know my healing, then such must come back in obedience to my word. In this, God was not imposing some new condition. No, this was the terms at the first. Go back again to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 26, and listen to that which the Almighty said. Exodus, chapter 15, and verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. It is the backslider which is specifically before us in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4. The backslider specifically. Yet both sinner and backslider have to come the same way. Oh, do you not remember when we were studying the atonement? We were dealing with the unregenerate, and we also saw the wonderful provision in the same sacrifice which was made for the backslider. They all have to come back the same way. Back to Calvary again for cleansing. I say, whilst the backslider is specifically in view here, so also is the sinner. All have to come to Christ by way of Calvary for reconciliation. Backsliding means defection, a fee from allegiance. those who know what is right in the sight of the Lord, and indeed did at one time serve him in sincerity. Now, we've dealt with the apostates. Oh, they know what is right. But they deliberately go their own way, and they have no intention whatsoever of returning. But backsliders can get caught up with them and drift that way. A backslider is one who knows by experience, but he's drifting. He's defected. He's fallen away from that allegiance which once he held. He's now no longer true to the Lord or to his holy word. And there were some of these in the nation of Israel, and they'd gone with the apostates. They worshipped in Bethel and in Dan, where those calves had been set up. They sacrificed upon every high hill. They had groves all over the land. They went along with it. Such have this loathsome disease, for thus it is styled in Exodus. They have this loathsome disease of disloyalty. I am the Lord that healeth thee, says the Almighty through Hosea. You have this loathsome disease, but I am the Lord. There's healing for you, but not if you don't come back. Just as there is none other who can impart salvation to the sinner, so none other can heal the wounds of the backslider. How often have I said this? The backslider, although he may brazen it off, although he may put on a facade, the backslider is the most miserable creature on the face of this earth. He knows he's wrong. The apostate knows. He's like the dog that returns to his vomit, and the sow that wallows in the mire. That's their native environment. They go back, they love it. But the backslider doesn't. He might mingle with them. He might look as if he's enjoying himself, but he's not. And such can only find healing from such a loathsome disease by returning to the Lord. Oh, it was a grievous thing in Israel. Think of it. Those who took the name of Jehovah upon their lips, worshipping with apostates, actually joining with those who bowed down to the works of their own hands, saying, these be our gods. Sacrificing upon those high hills after the manner of Baal, provoking the Lord to anger, that now he is about to scatter those tribes as chaff in a whirlwind, which we saw a few weeks ago, and disperse them on the earth as smoke which comes out of the chimney. But ere he does, the message of the gospel, which had ever been sounded out in their midst, is powerfully presented to the very end, with its wooing appeal to both sinner and backslider to return, coupled with this glorious promise of the Lord, I will heal. I will heal. You see, friends, God had not altered. He was the same toward them at the end as he had been at the beginning. Israel was destroying herself. That which was before us 3 or 4 weeks ago. Israel was destroying herself. God does not heal the reprobate. God does not forgive the rebellious. God does not pardon the unrepentant. He has never said he would. Indeed, such would be inconsistent with his holy character. And in this, he is consistent. Rebellious, unrepentant sinners will never know the forgiveness of God in any generation. But such destroy themselves. What did Christ say as he faced the members of Adam's race when he was here upon earth? In John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 40. Looking at those who gathered around him, a representation of Adam's race, he looked at them and he said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Ye will not come. "Whosoever is athirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again and again and again did this message go out. But facing them, he said, "Ye will not come, that ye might have life." The fact that man has this natural bent to stand aloof from his Creator and refuse to repent and come back, it's not God's fault. God implanted within man at the first his own image, with the consequent harmony between himself and the creature, a cloudless communion. Man was made in the image of his Creator. There was nothing between. Absolute harmony. And God never removed that image. You'd think to hear men talk today, they blame the Almighty for this. God never removed that image. He never blocked the communion. He never brought about man's fall. Man himself, in that perfect state in which he was created, deliberately chose to abandon that holy relationship. And by so doing, he destroyed himself. God had stated in language which was categorical, "In the day that thou disobeyest, thou shalt surely die." Now, Adam was under no illusion. And Adam stood as the federal head of the race, knowing that what he did applied to all his descendants in all generations. I ask again, who was responsible? Why, man himself. Man himself. Nevertheless, God came out in sovereign grace. Oh, mark this. Adam didn't grovel on the ground on his knees and sob his heart out. His eyes weren't flooded with tears. He didn't come back and seek God. Not a bit of it. He went away. He went further away. He hid himself. He didn't want to see God anymore. It was man's attitude. God came out to man in sovereign grace. And in coming out to Adam, he comes out to the whole race. Adam is federal head. And God coming out in grace to reconcile to himself a remnant through the work of a mediator. Someone appointed to stand between God and the sinner. And by that means, a remnant would be saved through the work of a mediator, his only begotten Son. And throughout all nations of Jew and Gentile, this glorious message of salvation is preached from Abel to the end of time. will be preached right up to the very last hour. The message of salvation. That whosoever believes the message will be saved. Now that is the word of God. I dogmatize upon it. It is authoritative. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But whosoever believeth not shall be damned. Whose fault? It's in the hands of man as to whether they believe or whether they do not believe. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. Whosoever believeth not shall be damned. It's the clear word of Christ. But the fact that multitudes do not believe is consequent upon their own depravity. How did man come to be depraved? I told you just now. Deliberately chose and destroyed themselves. Depravity didn't come from God. It came from the heart of man himself. They will not believe. That, beloved, is the will of man. When Arminians start talking to you about the will of man, you can tell them where it is and where it'll lead them. The will of a perfect man took him away from God, never brought him back. The will of a depraved man will never bring him back to God. It is the will of man that they will not believe. It is not the engineering, neither is it the planning of Almighty God. But equally are the words of Christ, as recorded in John 6 and verse 44, true and valid. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now this is where the grace of God comes in sovereign election. A remnant according to the election of grace. A mystery? Yes, indeed. A mystery indeed. You ask me to reconcile? No, sir. But you ask me to reject such verses and fail to teach all the counsel of God by his grace? Never! However, this does not complicate the sounding out of the gospel. It does not inhibit us in any way in giving a clear call to repentance, coupled with the wondrous promises of forgiveness. Indeed, I tell you this, friends, if it were not for God's sovereign election, gospel preaching would be a useless exercise, an absolute waste of time. I have said before that if I did not believe all facets of doctrine pertaining to salvation, I should quit preaching immediately. For none will ever respond to the message apart from those effectually wrought upon by God himself, by his Holy Spirit. It is the glorious truth of election, particular redemption, and the invincible power of the Holy Spirit, which gives impetus to the preacher. I wouldn't preach to depraved men if God had not an election of grace and a Lamb's Book of Life in the eternal world, where names are registered of men and women from before the foundation of the world. It's because there is amongst all nations this election that one can preach with absolute confidence. The call is general, it's universal. Come unto me. Those that are drawn by the Spirit of God will come. If it were not for that, no one would ever come. Therefore, preaching would be a waste of time. It would be but to mock men. You know, it gives impetus to the preacher. Without it, you see, there is no motivating force. And the minor prophets knew this. Although in the main their message was one of doom and destruction, as we have seen over the past 12 months, yet was it interspersed with wonderful calls to repentance, wooing, winning words of salvation, glorious promises of pardon and reconciliation. What a mixture. What a mixture, the unenlightened say. For such preaching engenders confusion. It never does, friend. Preach all the counsel of God, and the Holy Spirit will accomplish the eternal purposes with absolute clarity. There's no confusion to the man who preaches all the counsel of God. Through it, the accomplishing of the eternal purposes will be outwrought, I say, with absolute clarity, as it proves to be a savor of life unto life to them that believe, and death unto death to them that perish. There's no confusion there. It's a black and white situation. You see, it's trying to simplify the gospel by only presenting one side, which in actual fact is not the gospel at all. It's another gospel. I say it is this which causes the confusion. And does not the late 20th century prove the point? It does indeed. The unadulterated word of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, will never, never confuse. It will always accomplish God's purpose as it singles out the true. I say it's a black and white situation. And so, to a doomed nation, without any apology, or without trying to give some kind of oversimplified explanation, Hosea preaches his message and links with his message a sure promise of healing and a certain escape of the wrath of God to the repentant. Listen further concerning those who would respond. I will love them freely. Every repentant sinner who turns to the Lord will find a Savior who will not turn away from them. When inquiring souls come to the preacher and they say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" With absolute confidence and upon the authority of the Word of God, the preacher can say to that soul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." There's no shadow of doubt about it. Now every repentant sinner who turns to the Lord will find a Savior who will not turn away from him. "Come unto me, and I will give you rest," he said. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again." I say Christ does not mock men. If a person comes to Christ in sincerity for the water of life, that person will get it. If a sinner is bowed down with the load of his sin and guilt, and he brings that burden to the Lord, that sinner will be given rest, and the burden will be removed. It means spontaneous. "I will love him freely," is the word here in our verse. "I will love him freely." It means spontaneously, without resentment. Oh, I love that definition which underlies this word here, without resentment. It's a wonderful thought. A love which is as unchanging as God himself, never varies. This ties in with the latter clause of verse 3, which was before us last week. The destitute orphans find a father who loves them with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. And that which applies to the sinner applies equally to the backslider. However far a child of God has gone into the distant country, though he has debased himself to the level of living amongst the swine, he's got down to the level of the animals. If he truly repents and returns, all the riches of the Father's house are his. Such are the exceeding riches of God's grace. However, I must emphasize, for this is not just the truth as seen in Hosea, that which applied in Hosea's day, and which applied to the nation of Israel, the same principle and the same truth runs right through Scripture. There are no variations to the faith once delivered. It is, as I have said so often, one doctrine. Unrepentant men and women do not receive God's grace, be they sinner or backslider. There must be a return unto the Lord. And when there is, Isaiah, chapter we read this evening, 44 and verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Wonderful figure of speech here, beloved. Wonderful figure of speech. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, cast forth his roots like Lebanon. The scene is, of course, an eastern one. The sandy soil is hot and dry. Everything is parched and burnt up. What vegetation there is wilted. But then the westerly winds blow. They come in from the Mediterranean. They bring in their condensed moisture. And in the cool night air, it is dropped. And as night after night, these dews are distilled from above, so is there a reviving. Life begins to spring from where it was thought to be non-existent. No one ever knew there was anything there that could spring up. And that which had grown, showing no sign of promise, withered, drooping plants. But suddenly, they gain a new vigor. What has brought it about? The dew from above. When did that dew fall? When did the dew fall? Ah, friends, it was all tied up with the question of return. Returning unto the Lord. Then I will be as the dew. It was tied up with return. But more. When this dew falls, he shall grow as the lily. He shall grow as the lily. If we have not seen it before, it should be abundantly plain now that this is not the nation. This isn't national Israel that's going to suddenly grow as the lily. God doesn't lie. He said, I'll scatter them in the nations. We did our historical studies. We saw that geared to the time immediately following the ministry of Hosea and Amos, the Assyrian Empire had reached the zenith of its power and was fit to come in and so execute the judgment of God. And as soon as it was done, the Assyrian Empire crumbled. And then the Babylonian Empire was raised up just in time to scatter Judah 137 years later. And then down went Babylonia and up came the Medes and the Persians. God hadn't raised up Assyria for nothing. When he had declared that the nation would be dispersed as smoke out of the chimney, carried away as chaff in the whirlwind, he meant it. Of course he did. God doesn't speak idle words. This is not the nation of Israel that's going to spring up as the lily. I'll be as the dew unto Israel, his spiritual people, the elect. Yes, I say, if we've not seen it before, it should be abundantly clear by this time. This is the spiritual Israel, the true people of God, those seen to be in Christ. Beloved, when the people of God quit which is contrary to his mind and to his word, and when they return unto the Lord in true repentance, and he causes the refreshing dew of his Holy Spirit to fall upon them, then his church will grow as the lily. Now the lily in Scripture is the emblem of beauty and grandeur. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28, the Lord draws attention to the lilies. And he says that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And this is how sinners appear when clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who is the supreme lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley. And when the sinner is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they're seen as lilies. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. These members, clothed in such garments, form Christ's church, his garden of lilies. They're styled in the Song of Solomon. The church is styled as a garden enclosed. And it's a garden laid out to lily beds. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His garden of lilies, the church. I say, what a sight. What a sight for men to behold. What a fragrance, what an aroma is sent forth into the world. Yea, says Isaiah, from such springs forth a praise before all nations. Sadly, the church today, as Israel of old, is trying to make an impact upon the world around with her own innovations. Beloved, God will never honor it. Never. All the people of God have to do is to be true to Him and to His Word. Then will an impact be made. Not with their carnival, their Punch and Judy, and all the nonsense that goes on in the courts of our God today. It's as bad as the calves in the shrines of Bethel and Dan. Every bit. Now all the people of God have to do is to be true to Him and to His Word. Then will an impact be made. When lilies are in full bloom, the world will observe them. They'll look. It's a lovely sight. And what is even more important, a fragrance will issue forth. And that is the main function of the believer. That's the main function. In this sin-benighted scene, the believer is to be a sweet savor of Christ. Now to the closing phrase, the phase. He shall cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Can a greater contrast be imagined than chaff and a cedar of Lebanon? I say, can you imagine a greater contrast? Chaff and a cedar of Lebanon. The national Israel were to be carried off as chaff. The spiritual Israel among that nation are likened unto Lebanon. Repentant sinners and returning backsliders, once seduced, ensnared, yielding to every whim and every temptation, becoming grounded, growing insuperably strong, putting down roots which no human power or no satanic might can unsettle. Oh, that we might see it in the people of God of Great Britain. Beloved, oh, that we might see it in North Devon. True believers that have drifted along with the apostasy of this age, and they're still there, they should come out, return unto the Lord, and come back and stand four square upon His word. Yes, oh, that we could see Christians in North Devon returning unto the Lord. Although the hour is late, yet the promise of Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 3 still holds good, and we could see it happen in North Devon. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourse. If Habakkuk could pray in his day, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. I say, if Habakkuk could pray that prayer in his day, so can we in our day. Savior, grant the prayer we offer. While in simple faith we bow, from the windows of thy mercy, pour us out a blessing now. Amen. Hymn number 373. 373. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. 373.
Spirits of thee.